Sunday. Some of you may not have been, but one of the brothers mentioned at the end of the class, and I had read this and had made a little notation of it, but among those who were killed because Saul broke covenant with the Gibeonites, remember? Come in, world, remember? There was a famine in the land, and David, when inquiring of the Lord what caused the famine, the Lord revealed to him that it was because Saul had broken covenant with the Gibeonites, and that goes back to the days of Joshua, when Joshua made covenant with him. He was deceived into it, but a covenant is a covenant, and it's binding to life. The modernist would say, well, God wouldn't extract a life for a broken covenant, but friends, just study your Bible. You know, whether or not we agree with the gory details of what's done, I thought one of the worst things I ever heard of, that they stoned everybody in the camp when Achan sinned. But that's just the way it was. But nonetheless, the thing that the brother reminded me of, I think this is what he was saying, that one of Saul's daughters by the name of Merab, M-E-R-A-B, had been promised to David. Remember that back yonder? Mm-hmm. And to spite David, or to get him angry, Saul gave this daughter to another person and gave Michal to David. And Michal was barren, but she raised Merab's children. Isn't that interesting? Is that what you were thinking about? Yeah, she raised his children. And two of Saul's sons were among the five that were executed to satisfy the broken covenant. But these children of Merab that Michal had raised were the others. And one of them was named Mephibosheth, but it is not the Mephibosheth that David spared. You know, you have to have your good Bible dictionary, you get all mixed up. But someone gave me in love one time a book called All the People in the Bible, and it is a wonderful book to have, because there may be 10 Mephibosheths. I think there are 5, maybe, I don't just remember, but each one will be identified and according to where it is in the Bible. But that was this. Yes, isn't that interesting? Don't you think that's kind of interesting that that would happen as probably a further insult to Saul's arrogance at having broken the covenant, that he, I hate the word paid him back, but he kind of showed him, you know, the extent of his wrath at angering David. Now, there's also something else that I had to comment on and didn't get to it, but beginning in verse 15, I believe, of chapter 21, I'm like the little kid in the orphanage. I'd be glad, and I've been wanting to get to chapter 22. You know, that's Christmas to me, to get to chapter 22, to get into the great truths of God in that chapter, and also in Psalm 18. You know what I mean. You have places in the Bible you can't wait to get to. If you're reading your daily Bible reading and you get all bogged down in the genealogies, you think, well, in a few minutes, tomorrow or next week, I'm going to get through with this. But I dare not read it, because I've got to fulfill my promise. But all the time you're reading it, you're thinking about how you don't like it. So just well not read it. But nonetheless, this is one of the highlights. But just let me comment a little bit on these verses, because if you don't, you'll go away if you've read it. You might wonder, well, what is all that about? And I'm not sure I know what some of it is about, but I'll share with you what I discovered. But beginning in verse 15, there's a new narrative. This changes the subject altogether. But here again, no real accurate time can be established. You see, this last chapters 20 through 21, 20 through 21 to the end are a kind of an epilogue. They kind of added to 2 Samuel as a kind of summary of David's life. So we can't just be sure when it happened, and it really doesn't make that much difference. But the Bible says that a new warfare, or Philistines were again at war with Israel, and David went down and the servants with him, and they fought against the Philistines, and David became weary. Now, it's rather a summary here, these rest of these verses, as best I can tell, and most of the scholars, of David's heroic wars with the Philistines over all of his life. Someone said, and this is well taken, someone said it's put here to show you that the warfare with the Philistines can never end. There's no furlough in the warfare. See, by the time you think you've got it all whipped, something will come along and hit you so hard that you'll have to get up and shake yourself and start fighting all over again. So the best thing to do is to stay prayed up. See, then when it comes, well, you're more or less equal to it. We're never really equal to it, but we sometimes we're better prepared for it. We call it keeping in shape. I was amused at talking to Rusty about some things that happened in Peru, and he was talking about how he kept in shape. And I didn't say this to him because, you know, it didn't have anything to do with what I was. But I remember one time I'd been walking 2 or 3 miles every morning, and we went to the Galleria, the Christmas shop, my husband and I, which we did every once in a while. And I nearly walked him to death. Well, he was a big, strong man, and I mean, I made that mall 5 or 6 times, and he played out. And I never, you know, I thought about it later. Man, I was in shape. I went out and conquered the Galleria. See, that's a good illustration, though. If we're in shape, then when the battle comes, the enemy comes, the Philistines come against us, then we're better able to handle that thing. But so often we win and then we relax. But this is the picture here. That there's no furlough in the fight, at war again. Verse 15 says that David became weary. And then verse 16 talks about the descendants of the giant. Now, I don't care whether you understand this or not, because I don't. This is one of the most, it's really a frustrating text. And I've heard people that know how to teach say this. It's not just my stupidity. But the scripture says there, one of the descendants of the giant was girded on had a new sword. He intended to kill David. Well, we can believe that. But Abishai helped him and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David said, now I understand this, you're not going back out there in the battle again. He was getting old, and David was weary. But the reason for it, and I surely understand this and love it, said, you're not going to go back out there again. You may extinguish the lamp of Israel. Do you realize that David, King David, was the light of Israel at that time? He was the number one David and the son of David, the second David, the later David, the one it's referred to in the Revelation as and the root and offspring of David, you see. He was the light of the world. Do you see that? Isn't it amazing what these Old Testament guys saw? He said, we can't risk your life, or the lamp of Israel would go out. It was as though they knew the great promise that Nathan had made to him, and maybe they did. There's so much in the Bible that's between the lines, behind the scenes, and in the, you know, we just don't know. But if something had happened to David in battle, then they would, of course, he was going to die, and that was natural, but it was not for, God wasn't through with him yet, as far as the men were concerned. And this is pretty clear. I guess I confused you when I said that. Then verse 18 deals with some descendants of what the scripture calls the giant. Then there was war with the Philistines at Gob, and this Elhanan, the son of Jeorgam, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath the Hittite. Well, we all know David killed Goliath. And this is confusing here, but the scholars say and the commentators say that it's differences in the translations from the original Old Testament language. And that Elkanah, and I couldn't prove this, and I really don't care, but Elkanah is another name for David. And this funny name in the middle of verse 19 is another name for Jesse, who was known as the Bethlehemite. Now, yeah, you see, that's for whatever it's worth, it is confusing. And I've even heard some argue that David's name wasn't really David. His name was Elkanah, and they called him David, was a nickname. Well, it's one of those who cares things. It doesn't really make a whole lot of difference, because we would know that anything that's translated from an original language stands to lose something or to gain something when it's translated into another language. But anyway, this is a summary of the defeat of the giants. This is an ongoing account of the battle that David fought against the giants. And the Bible seems to say in the last verse, they fell, these four and these four descendants of the giant and Gath, they fell by the hand of David, which is to say that there was victory. There was victory. It was a matter of David having completely overcome his enemies at that time in his life. I think that's all we need to say. Are you good and confused about those verses? I've listened to real good teachers talk about the confusion in those verses, but really, I guess it doesn't matter a whole lot. I'm not unhappy about it, are you? Don't go away and say, I don't know what I'm talking about, because I would agree with you. There's just sometimes you just can't figure it out. But I want us to look at chapter 22, which is one of the great and glorious chapters of the Old Testament. I want you to notice that the chapter begins with the word and. Because of all these great and wonderful things that are recorded of King David, and David spoke the words of this song to the Lord in the day that the Lord delivered him from all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Some say it was written at a very early age. Some say it was written at a later age. But probably the best of the scholars, if there's any way you can say one's any better than the other, it was written after 2 Samuel chapter 8. And 2 Samuel chapter 8, there's a verse there, and I really think it's verse 15. Yeah, verse 15 of 2 Samuel chapter 8. We find there these words, and David reigned over all Israel. And now listen to this. David administered justice and righteousness to all his people. Now, friends, that is a statement of success. At the height of his success, the scripture says, he reigned. And we would have to believe that it goes, or I would, and you know, whatever. But it goes back to 2 Samuel chapter 8 because he did not continue in the high pitch of success because he fell into sin. He didn't cease to be the king of Israel, and his forgiveness, his restoration, is one of the greatest illustrations of the cross that you'll find anywhere. It is in the Old Testament. If Jesus had not forgiven and covered David's sin on credit, don't you like that? On credit. Not paid in full. On credit. If the blood of Jesus had not availed for the sin of David, then they would have taken him outside the city and would have stoned him and the woman, and being king would not have bought him any slack. Are you hearing me? Because God doesn't operate that way. But nonetheless, David so appreciated the God of glory that in his meditation, in his crying out to God, God saw his heart. See, that was what David was after. God seeing his heart, because he was after God's heart. It was a heart-to-heart communication. That God so felt David's remorse and repentance and sorrowing over sin that he, on credit, applied the blood of the Lamb to the sin of David. And David said, if the blood of bulls and goats had brought thee pleasure, but he said, when the blood of bulls and goats brought thee no pleasure, he said, lo, it's written in the volume of the book, I come. I mean, these are just things that you have to have a little mental maturity and spiritual hunger to see that this was his glorious experience. And saying on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I was listening to Ern Baxter, my dear beloved old brother. He was talking about Jesus on the cross and said, Jesus said the disciples had forsaken him when he hung there suffering for our sins and David's sins and the sins of the world. And Jesus realized the disciples were gone. But then in the darkness of that hour, when God could no longer look on his sin that he had taken upon himself, he did not become a sinner. He became sin for us. He became a sin sacrifice for us. And that he realized that God, being too holy of heart and mind to look upon sin, turned his back. And that's when it got dark. And Jesus from the cross said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then someone asked, well, what was Satan doing all that time? And dear Brother Baxter said, he was nursing a wounded head. He wasn't saying a word. He was nursing a wounded head. Because at the cross, all transgression was paid for. And beloved, it was finished. Brother, you needn't shout about that. God doesn't have to add anything. He doesn't have to come back. It is finished, that it was completely paid for. And David, in reaching out to God's heart, saw some of those glorious things. I don't know how I got into that. David reigned over all Israel and administered justice and righteousness for all his people. Then back in chapter 8, We find the names there of his able helpers. The name of Joab is there, the military man. Jehoshaphat, he was not the great Jehoshaphat that said that, you know, our eyes upon you. We don't know if we have anything to fight with, but we're watching you, you know, back over in the story of the kings or the Chronicles. But this Jehoshaphat was a recorder, and then Zadok, the priest, and then the chief ministers. You see, this is a high place in his life in victory. He has a complete staff to help him to administer the justice of the people. Now, in the song, in this chapter, and it's almost exactly the same as Psalm 18. Have I said that? And you know that, whether or not I said it. But back in the psalm, as victorious as it is, there are certain little traces of sorrow and shame that recall David's later days. So that makes it even more puzzling for us to say for sure when it was written. However, the whole thing is a song of national thanksgiving. It's a song of praise for the founding of Israel to be what God had called it to be. Do you realize at this time, with the king of the sweet singer, the king of Israel, with administration of peace and righteousness in the nation, with able helpers, with things being as they were during the David's reign, this was what God had intended that Israel would be. A theocracy. Well, you say David was a king. Well, I'll tell you, David's kingship was subject to God's direction. See, it was really a theocracy, a theocratic government. But I wanted to say this, and I consider it really a serious consideration, that this song, this chapter, is not so much because of worldly dominion. That is, that Israel at that time had put down the Philistines and everything looked like that it was fine. It's not a song of worldly dominion as much as it is a fulfilled prophecy. See, worldly dominion is one thing. Military success is one thing. But fulfilled prophecy is really the whole theme of the Bible. Now, David, ruling in righteousness and justice, is celebrating the true victory. The year is between 1016 and 1006, along in there, B.C., a song of celebration. You know, we're quick to cry out when we need help. How many of you would say amen? Any liars over here? We go to God, and that's what we're supposed to do. But somehow or other, when victory is wrought, we are hesitant to give thanks. Have you ever noticed that? That's the way people are. I mean, that's just a natural thing. So when victory is wrought, we should be like David, generous to give praise and to record it where it will be found. It's this victory over his enemies gives him great rejoicing. And I will tell you something, friends. David's greatest enemy was his flesh. And he had gotten even victory over that through his anticipation of the cross. Saul sins. And, you know, we need to talk one day maybe about pride. Have you ever thought about how horrible pride is? It really is something. You see, pride can go to church and look nice and dress up and look as pious. Pride can repeat the creeds and sing the songs. Can amen the prayers and still be full of venom. Did you know that? Pride is difficult to deal with, but God has a way of dealing with it. You know, I mean, it's not any big battle for him. But pride, you see, is a sin of the spirit. And it's very, very difficult to deal with. The sins of the flesh are much easier to deal with because they show. You can't hide the sins of the flesh. And you really can't hide the sins of the spirit from God, but we hide them from each other. I heard this and it just made me cringe. And I thought, well, I had to admit it and agree with it because I sure didn't want to. I said, every time we criticize somebody else, it's pride. You know, when I heard just that much, I said, I don't believe that. You ever talk to yourself? You live alone, you can do that. You can talk to yourself. But I said, I don't believe that. And then the rest of the statement was, for in criticizing others, you are elevating yourself. And I thought, how many times I thought I wouldn't do it that way. Well, who am I putting up? Myself. How many of you said, oh, yeah, well, you know, don't, we don't want to get too personal. But Saul's sins of the spirit brought him to ruin, but David's sins of the flesh were overcome by the Spirit of God, and release and forgiveness and restoration were given to our brother. Aren't you glad he's a forgiving God?
Amen.
That in him there is forgiveness. Now, this is a song, as we said, and I want to just mention some songs in the Old Testament. Do you know where the first song in the Old, don't you hate that when somebody says that? And don't you, do you know? Sounds like a classroom, doesn't it? And I spend enough time in there, I have a hard time shaking it. See, very often I won't tell you to shut up. And do sometimes, it's terrible. It follows you all the days of your life. If you've ever taught school, you'll never shake it. It takes its toll on you. You know, and I see some little kid in the supermarket and or at Maison Blanche, and I want to kill him. I just want to get a little... In that, that comes from the classroom. But how many of you know that the first song that's recorded in the Bible is Exodus 15? You see, they didn't do any celebrating down in Egypt any more than you do when you're in sin and in the world. But when deliverance came, they worshipped in song. That first verse, my, those are, that's a, we need to study out just that chapter one day, because it starts on the, listen to me now, it starts on the bank of the Red Sea with the deliverance through the Red Sea, and it goes right on up to the mountain of God's inheritance, which is you. That's right. Goes all the way through. And those poor Israelites that were singing that didn't know A from Bullfoot about what they were singing. But by inspiration of the Holy Ghost, they celebrated the complete victory. That's why it's there, friend. It didn't stop short in the middle of the sea. It didn't stop short in the wilderness. But the victory is complete in that God has a mountain of his inheritance, which is Mount Zion, where you and I and he live together. Somebody say hallelujah. And they sang about that. Then in the 21st chapter of the book of Numbers, and you aren't going to have time to look at this, you just have to trust me to be quoting it correctly. When the Lord supplied them with water, the 21st chapter of Numbers, as the verse says it says, and then Israel sang this song, spring up, O well. Did you ever sing that? Spring up, O well. Woo! They sang it because they were watered. They sang it because life was imparted to them in the wilderness. They sang it because they were dying. But they found water, and they said, spring up, O well, and sing to it, that is, to the well of life. Now, at the end of the wilderness wandering that Moses did, he sang a song in Deuteronomy 31, chapter 22, and the song that God gave to Moses is all of Deuteronomy 32, which we sang part of this morning. Lord Moses sang, he is a rock and his way is perfect. All his works are justice or judgment. A God of truth without iniquity. Just and right is he. Well, Moses knew God well enough to stand in the at the end of the wilderness and sing that to God. Then in the 5th chapter of Judges, there's a song that Deborah sang. I believe that's Deborah's song about the victory over the Canaanites. Then Job 35, verse 10 says, God gives songs in the night. Now, brother, I could preach on that from now until night. Yeah. Would you like that?
Yeah.
Woo! From now until night, God gives songs in the night. That is a powerful verse. In the night, God gives a song. I want to quote you a psalm and then give you an invitation not to come up here. I don't mean that, but I want to give you a chance to share something. If you've got any spiritual spizzorinkum in you at all, you will have a great time when if you do what I'm going to tell you to do. Psalm 119, verse 54 says, thy statutes, now listen to this, thy statutes are my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. You know what the statutes are? That's another way of saying the Word of God. In Psalm 119, I'd like to look at Psalm 119 with you for two or three Sundays. Would you like that? Y'all say that, you know. Brother, we'd be here till trumpet sounds, won't we? I hope so. Wouldn't that be good? But Psalm 119, all the verses, maybe except three or four verses, mention the Word of God. The testimonies, the statutes, the Word, the ordinances, the commandments. What else? Somebody help me out. What? The law. And that's all for the Word of God. Now, friends, listen. If you can say this, it will put a spring in your step and a song in your heart. If you can say that the Word of God has been your song throughout all your earthly pilgrimage, you can rejoice. You see, I'm prejudiced in the direction of the Word. I don't think anything in the church ought to ever, ever overshadow the Word. I don't think you ought to sing an hour and preach 20 minutes. I don't think you ought to ever cancel the teaching of the Word, because it's the Word in your heart and in your life that'll give you a song all the way through. But what I wanted to invite you to do is to read verses 49 through 56 in the Living Bible. And if you don't have a Living Bible, go buy you one. It'll be a good investment, because read it last. When you read the King James and the Amplified and the New American Standard and the Authorized Revision and all you read, then, like your dessert at the last, get your Living Bible, and it will make you leap like a hart. Who has a Living Bible? Who can read loudly and clearly? Get up, Ed Davis, and read it. You don't have a Living Bible? Who's got a Living Bible in your lap? Read loud now, Sue Ellen.
Okay, start
49. 49. Now listen carefully. If somebody doesn't shout, I'm going to lay hands on you and pray for you.
Never forget your promises to me, your servant, for they are my only hope. They give me strength in all my troubles. How they refresh and revive me. Proud men hold me in contempt for obedience to God, but I stand unmoved. From my earliest youth, I have tried to obey you. Your word has been my comfort.
Isn't that wonderful?
Amen.
See, that's like you and I be talking to one another. That's what the Living Bible is. It's alive. You know, say, well, it ain't scholarly, but it's sure good. They're all a little bit different. Isn't that wonderful? Let me invite you to read that at your house. Now, in chapter 21, this being a problem, see, and David prayed, and you know the story. He showed him the cause. It was a painful experience. Then you think, well, I've lost my place. No. I'm just putting chapter 22 in its right perspective. Chapter 21 is full of death. Chapter 21 is full of painful experiences. Then the warfare with the giants. And then the celebration of victory. Do you see how it's put together?
Mm-hmm.
The painful experiences of putting down or making a restitution. The painful experience of paying for broken covenant. And then the continued fight with the Philistines and the victory. And then the song of victory. You see, the warfare never really ends, but when we are victorious, then we must celebrate as David did, and in the day of victory over all our enemies, let us rejoice. I'll tell you, friends, you say sometimes you may rejoice too quickly. Have you ever heard that? You know, don't count your chickens before they hatch. Don't be so sure you've won. I really believe there's more strength and confidence in rejoicing than there is in complaining.
Amen.
You see, God is either God or He's not. Mm-hmm. And if He is, then we need to adore Him and celebrate being His. If He's not, then we deserves our rejoicing. Mm-hmm. Everybody understands why I went back to that. Now, looking at some of the verses, first of all, there are four divisions. Now, this is not carved in stone. This is no great doctrine, but to my way I see it, there are four divisions. Verses 1 through 4, David is occupied with the perfections of the God he serves, his perfections. Then verse 5 through 20, he magnifies the Lord for his delivering miracles. And then verse 21 through 28, he expresses the testimony of a clear conscience. And there's verses 29 through 45, he concludes the song with prophetic anticipation of the glorious triumphs of the Messiah. So go back to verse 1. David spoke these songs. Let me say this. One of the great facts about David's life was he had lots of enemies. You ever notice that? He had a lot of enemies. And the reason why he had a lot of enemies, because he was a man after God's heart, not after men's hearts. And a man who's after God's heart will have many enemies from those who are not after God's heart.
That's right.
You see, one, and you know what sandpaper is?
Mm-hmm.
It irritates. And a person after God's heart, in the midst of a group of people who are not after God's heart, that person after God's heart is like sandpaper. And if it rubs and it rubs and it irritates and it grinds and agitates and annoys and aggravates until their enemies establish. But you cannot have both hearts. Let me say that loud and clearly. You'll either be after God's heart or you'll be after men's heart. Now, when you're after God's heart, God will put your heart with the hearts of those who are after His heart.
Amen. Yeah.
That's right.
See, that's what we call family.
Yeah.
But because David was after God's heart, he had lots of enemies. Now, the reason why, listen to me now, the reason why was because David was established as a type of Christ. And Christ had lots of enemies. He was despised and rejected by men. That's one reason. Then another reason, this is good stuff now. If you're not listening, you're going to miss something. Sounds like the TV preachers, doesn't it? Another reason is God could rightly display some great truths when His man had lots of enemies. And the great truths that He could display was that He could cancel sin by the life and blood of Jesus. See, that's in the Old Testament. See, David, if everybody loved David, everything had been all right, you know, it would have been a far different cry. But God wanted to display through David's, quote, hard places, even in sin, that he had the power to forgive sin on credit before Jesus came. Then also to illustrate God's great power to preserve those who are His own. You see, friends, that ought to cause us to rejoice. If you belong to Him, He's going to take care of you. Now, you won't always eat ribeye, and you won't always live in the finest places, and you won't always find just prosperity and everything going just right. But if He has chosen you, and if you belong to Him, and if He has chosen you, you will belong to Him. He will take care of you. How many of you believe that?
Amen.
See, friends, we've got to have that. Judgment is coming upon the nation. There's no way America can be spared. How many of you know that? You say, I don't want to believe that. I don't want to hear it. But it's true anyway. Judgment will come upon the nation. But those who belong to Him will be preserved. And let me tell you, if you get your head blown off with a machine gun, glory to God, He's still going to take care of you. That's the truth. See, God taking care of you doesn't mean He's necessarily going to fly you out, or you're going to get out of all the trouble, or you're going to do this or do that. It means that there is a dwelling place. There is a place beside Him in the cleft of the rock where you are safe. So you don't hear that preached much, but that's the truth. And you might get your head blown off. Might be better than some of the long, drawn-out stuff. Who knows? Whatever He plans. I'll tell you, the future's in His hands. I said the future's in His hands. And none of us can do anything to alter the plan of God except that if we pray, God will heal the land and let it begin with us. But judgment. Oh, I tell you, the foolishness. See, hindsight is always 20/20. See, if you could look back at what the nation should have been doing all this time, but there's not a critter in Washington that you could convince of any of the things. Is that right? They don't know what you're talking about.
Nope.
Maybe the war, you know, I don't know all of them, but as a cabinet, all they want to talk about is abortion and, you know, and private rights and all that garbage when they need to be talking about sin and righteousness in the nation. Well, forgive me. But let me say this. David had many, many enemies. Christ had many, many enemies. God is able to deliver, and this is the portion of the saints. This is the portion of the saints. This is our stance, and it will always be. I want to look at the word delivered. Brother, I like that. Delivered. Deliverance is God's specialty. Now, I'm not talking about hitting somebody and saying, come out, you know, that's good. But that's just one small aspect of this deliverance. Deliverance is salvation.
Amen.
Deliverance is salvation. I guess that the greatest verse that I know of in deliverance is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. You want to hear it? I don't want to quote it. I might miss a word. It is so good. Deliverance. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. And this ought to make you rejoice. Listen to what it says. 9 and 10. They themselves report about to us about us what kind of reception we had with you. Now listen, he's talking about the Thessalonians. They had turned from idols to serving God. And when Paul and the ministers went there to preach, they received them. Mm-hmm. And Paul writes to the church there, and he says, "We've heard how well they received you, and how you, that is the Thessalonians, turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Boy, that has the greatest deliverance. That's the greatest deliverance verse in the Bible. Think about it. He has delivered us, and He's delivered you if you're saved. He has delivered you from whatever was the god of your life. It can be a number of things. With some folks, it's money. With some folks, it's success. Some folks, it's politics. Some folks, it's family. Some folks, it's a ministry. Some folks, it's this and that and the other. But whatever you're serving with more fervor and zeal than you're serving Jesus with, that's an idol. Mm-hmm. I ought to send James Robinson a monthly offering for that. That is the best thing I ever heard. I just heard it on the TV one morning. He said, "You know, anything you clap your hands about and you're more excited about than you are about Jesus, that's already become an idol." And you're, isn't that good? Yes. You see, football is a big idol. I ain't against football, but it's not as big as Jesus.
Amen.
I guarantee you one thing. If I would say to you now, next Thursday or next Saturday, you could all come on Saturday, I'm going to be here, and I'm going to talk about the rock and the fortress from daylight, you know, to dark. There wouldn't be six of you here. I can guarantee you that. I've tried it. Of course, the devil always says, "Well, you don't know what you're talking about. You know, they'd come if it's somebody else." Well, maybe so. But I want to tell you something. You would not come, and you would not bring a picnic so you could get a good seat.
Oh, yeah.
You wouldn't have a tailgate party at a Bible study. That's what I had in mind. You would not. I'm telling you would not. Somebody says, "Try it." Don't tempt me, brother. I'd get a spiritual thermometer on this group in a hurry. But I'm just telling you something, friends. Anything that you'll go further to do, that you'll get more excited about, that you'll give more money to than you do to Jesus and the cause of the gospel, that thing, you better get rid of it. It's an idol in your life. And God is able to deliver you from the idol. And when He delivers you from the idol, He delivers you from the wrath that's to come. I have decided that we will look at the character of God for a few weeks when we finish 2 Samuel. Is that all right? How many of you would like that? I want to please you. I really do. I really do. And I thought, oh, wouldn't it be good to get in the Beatitudes? And I mean, there's 1,000 things to get into in the Bible. And we don't want to quit our Old Testament. We'll get right into Kings. And I love it. It's wonderful. But we need to realize that the wrath of God is loose on sin and sinners and will be loosed without mercy.
Amen.
At the coming of the Lord. I tell you, it's a serious thing. But isn't that good that He has delivered us? Well, David says, He has delivered him from all of his enemies. Now, very quickly, let me just say this. David said, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge, and my Savior." I tell you, I could run up a tree when I read all of that. Does that have any effect on you? He is all of those things. Now, I want you to notice in verse 3 when he says, "My God." You say, "Well, of course." But you realize that every pagan nation on the earth had 1 to 1,000 gods. But the God of Israel was God among many gods. That was why they had to do the burnt offering, you know. God was a pillar of fire by night. and a cloud of covering by day. He magnified his presence among the children of Israel by the pillar of fire and the cloud of glory. That is to say, God is with his people. He moves. He lives. He speaks. He delivers. He provides a place of safety. And when David said, he's my God, it wasn't just to some little silly confession. He was saying, the God of Israel, he's my God. You can have Dagon and all the rest of those gods, and God is Israel, but God is my God. Jehovah, he is my God. Now, notice that he says, and I'll come back next Sunday to the rock. So if you want to talk about the rock, and man, I got excited about the rock this morning. I said, well, we spent 3 months on the rock, and we could. Besides that, he says, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge, and then my Savior. You see, that goes way on over, chunks itself over to the New Testament. My Savior. See, that wasn't really used an awful lot in the Old Testament. He is my Savior. Now, each title is a vast subject. But I want to start next Sunday and take a little time and go back and look at the first time the word rock is used in connection with the God of Israel and trace some references up through the Psalms. I think the word rock, I counted the times, and I guess I lost count and didn't put it down. But the word rock is a very prominent name of the Lord Jesus, and we'll look at that next Sunday. The Lord bless you and keep you and all that good stuff. Have a great week. Rejoice in the Lord. Past deliverances will cause you to trust Him for present circumstances. Hallelujah.